We want to greet very warmly our guests in the assembly today. We're glad that you're here. We appreciate the presence of all those who are God's children and who have come with the profound intention to worship the Lord. Before I begin this morning, let me make just two announcements. I try to stay out of the announcement business. I don't think that's exactly what I'm be doing at this particular time, but I wanted to mention the fact that my brother Reed, about whom you know, or at least most of you, received some disappointing news about his condition on Friday, so we would appreciate your continued prayers on his behalf. His spirits remain remarkable. And I want to say to the men who will be meeting this evening at 5, and that perhaps will be mentioned later, that we're going to be talking about how to preside effectively at the Lord's table, and there is a study guide, a brief study guide in the foyer on top of the question box, so you may look for it there this morning. A story is told of an observer near the Niagara River many, many years ago. On a deeply frigid winter day, he observed as a carcass of a dead sheep was floating down the river that a great eagle swooped in and landed upon the carcass and began to feed. And as the carcass floated down the Niagara, and the roar of the falls could be heard in the distance, he said the eagle frequently lifted his head as though to say, "I'll know when to leave this carcass and stop this feeding." And the carcass continued to float, and the eagle continued to feed. And then the obvious roar of the falls evidently awakened him, and he stretched his mighty wings to soar aloft and escape the disaster that could have occurred, and found his tongue in the fleece of the sheep, and plunged over the falls with his prey. And so it is with us. We drift. And before we know it, we have gone further than we intended. And yet we imagine, in spite of the fact that we have waited a very long time to escape the danger that we would acknowledge, we find it is too late. And we cannot do what we thought would be so easily done. And like Samson, we awake shorn of strength and unable to do what we imagined we would be able to do. The second chapter of Hebrews contains a brief section that is appropriate for this study. This discourse has some features of a letter, but by and large begins just as a treatise, a discourse. It's addressed to Jewish Christians who, pressed by rising persecution, and remembering former days which were far easier, had been losing their grip on the faith that they had once professed. And Paul writes to them, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Spiritual drift. I want to talk with you today and think with you today about the dangers of spiritual drift. I want to talk about its symptoms and I want to talk about its solution. And I want to begin by asking you to ask yourself, as I shall ask myself, if we have drifted, if we have moved away from the moorings which we have taken up, or the course that we have determined to follow. We've sung some mighty hymns today. I can tell you that as a gospel preacher, that in the nearly 50 years I've spent looking at audiences, that I have seen not a few people who are asleep, but I didn't see as many as thought I saw them. I appreciate people who come to me and say, I don't want you to think I wasn't concerned this morning, but I've been taking some medicine and it's difficult for me to be awake, or I had a special problem. This is not characteristic of me. It's not my intention to be unconcerned. And, of course, usually I didn't even notice. But I appreciate that concern. But let me tell you, I'm more concerned about spiritual drowsiness. The obvious distance that's beginning to develop between a Christian and his God. And although we don't realize it, these things manifest themselves in countless subtle ways. It would be a tragedy if the one who is suffering this kind of spiritual drift did not recognize those symptoms. One thing we need to recognize about drifting, that it doesn't require any effort. In fact, it's the lack of effort that creates the drift. That it is often an unconscious process, subtle, not easily recognized. Horns don't blare. And someone has said a spiritual collapse usually takes place not so much as a blowout, but as a slow leak. We never drift up, always down, if you think about this metaphor in terms of a river. You never drift up to God. You never drift closer to eternity's greatest and most significant concerns. You always drift down. Down away and down toward hellish ends. And they are mentioned in the text we spoke on. This is a serious business, isn't it? How shall we escape? And he's not asking about escape feeling badly about all this. He is asking about how shall we escape eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. What are the consequences sometimes of our slow drift spiritually? It's not just a tragedy for us, it's a tragedy for others. We have a narrow slip, young parents, in which to train our children and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as Paul urges in Ephesians 6:4. And if you happen to be drifting in that period of your life when your responsibility and opportunity is so great, your children are going to suffer an awful consequence. What are the signs of drifting, spiritual drifting? First of all, a diminishing desire to study God's Word. Interesting how people come to this assembly, walk away afterward. I don't know what they think within themselves. I'm not sure what they believe this pro forma appearance, this one Sunday, each Sunday morning is going to achieve. But if we have no appetite for the words of the God that we come here to serve, for the words of the one who died for us, if it is not within us to long to know more, to enlarge our hearts by knowing more, then we are in spiritual trouble. It is a sign that we are moving away, not toward God. The first Psalm, blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in it, he meditates both day and night. He may not always be reading it, but he is continuously thinking about it. I want to tell you something that you know already. Serving God, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, is not something that you take carelessly. It is not a part-time avocation. A very considerable hobby. In the language of the Apostle Paul, he said, "For me to live is Christ. Christ is my life." And that's more than poetry. As she said, "Without me, you can do nothing." We need attention to the Word of God. Not, of course, simply when we come together, though there's a distinct advantage in sharing together in the study of the words that have come down out of heaven. Another symptom of spiritual drift is failure to pray. I suspect, and I am not trying to be venal in this, I'm not trying to be pessimistic in it, but I suspect realistically that there are members of this assembly this morning who never pray and yet see themselves as Christians. Never pray. If you don't study, if you have no appetite to study, why would you have an appetite to speak to God? If you have no concern for what he has said to you, if there's not such a desperate longing in you to know his counsel because you feel so much alone here without him and so much inadequate to the task of living life that it is imperative to you to know more about his counsel and his way to be able to live as we ought. But we don't pray. Jesus always prayed. The theme that our brother led us in singing this morning was about walking with Jesus. And if we want to walk with him, then it becomes quite obvious that the one who went out early in the morning before his day began and spent time in prayer, and the one who would, amidst his busy activities, send the multitude away so that he might go apart to pray. If Jesus needed to pray, who is the Son of God, I don't need to make any arguments for us needing to pray. We need to pray, not as some sort of ritualistic necessity, any more than we need to read God's Word as some ritualistic necessity of duty. We need it like we need food. We need it like we need air to breathe. And when these have ceased or atrophied, we're in a terrible spiritual drift. Secondly, we're in a spiritual drift when we have a diminishing desire to be with God's people. David said in the Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of God. Are you glad at the thought of worship? Or does the very thought of coming here fill you with a sense of lassitude? Well, I'll go, and at least my conscience won't trouble me that badly. Or is there a longing in you to be with other Christians, to be with other Christians who come together for the purpose of worshiping God? Does it bring no joy to you to be in this assembly? Are you enduring it this morning? I'm asking the questions that all of us, including your speaker, need to ask. I could ask myself, are you here today because it's time to preach again? And they might not pay you if you don't do it. Or people will ask you questions about why you're not busy and active like you ought to be, and you wouldn't have a good answer, and that would be embarrassing. There has got to be a drive in us and a longing in us to be with other Christians. The early church is such a model for us. In Acts 2, verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and singleness of heart. They loved to be together. I'm not telling you that the model of that first assembly of disciples meeting daily in the temple is something that we need to hold as a rigid pattern. But I'll tell you this, the time we spend together is not exactly exorbitant. Even Alcoholics Anonymous recognizes that in order to maintain sobriety, it is necessary to at least come to daily or weekly meetings, and they don't last an hour. And not only that, but they're in constant contact with each other through the week. We will not make it if we don't recognize the imperative of being together as Christians. Hebrews 10:24 says that we are to exhort one another and provoke one another to love and good works in these assemblies. Mutual exhortation. But we say, the drifter says, I don't need that much. I don't need that much. Well, I want to ask you something. You who are a servant of the one who died on the cross for the sake of others, who gave up his rights in order that the needs of others might be served, I want to ask you something. Who do you think would exhort others if you don't need it? It must be because you are strong, knowledgeable in God's word, able to meet every crisis with confidence, that you pray frequently and are involved profoundly with God and his purposes. If that is the case, who will exhort others and provoke them to love and the good works? What about your weaker brothers and sisters?
I think you get my point. Selfish, even if we are strong. But the truth is, we are not strong. The truth is, we are selfish. The truth is, we are careless about the needs of others, even as we are careless about our own needs. We ought to love to be together. Because, as Ecclesiastes chapter 4, 9 to 12, Solomon says, two are better than one. If one falls, the other will lift him up. But what will he do if he's by himself? Good companionships enlarge the heart and make us better, just as evil companionships corrupt good morals. And we find ourselves feeling more comfortable and more desirous of the company of those who are not Christians, and we spend time there. It is an obvious sign that we're in a serious spiritual drift. A failure, another symptom is a diminishing desire to share the gospel with others. Remember what those ancient Christians did in Acts 8, verse 4. With their hearts full of what they had experienced, driven out by persecution from the city of Jerusalem, it says they went everywhere preaching the word. One who's made a new creature in Christ wants to tell the world about Jesus. If you don't want to tell the world about Jesus, it's because something is happening inside your heart. Paul said of those Thessalonians, remarkable young disciples, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, that the word has been sent forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere. And when I go to places, I don't have need to speak of it because people have heard. And finally, a remedy. These are not exhaustive. There are others. That is to say, a symptom of spiritual drift is a decreasing or an increasing thrill over things of the world, worldly honors. I find it sad to see parents of some young man or some young lady overwhelmed with joy at some single honor that they have received in the school or on the athletic field. Unconcerned about what's happening to that child spiritually. I've seen this, and I can tell you it does not bode well for the future. Parents that do that are going to, if they wake up someday, going to suffer as a consequence of that neglect of values. So concerned about what the world thinks and for the world's approval and for the honors that can come. We love the praises of men more than the praises of God. It's a sign of spiritual drift. And the Lord has warned us, in the language of John, about the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vain glory of life, that they are not of the Father. And those that love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. And the world passes away. Don't we understand that? Gain the applause of the world. What do you have? What do they know about what's valuable? Jesus says, or the Apostle Paul said, that the whole world lies in the evil one. Why should we be so fervent in our desire to have their approval and so distressed that they don't think well of us? And a thrill over worldly pleasure. Paul speaks of apostates in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, who are lovers of pleasure and not lovers of God. You have to ask yourself that question. Your life will demonstrate it. The time you spend and how you spend it will demonstrate it, whether you love God or whether pleasures in the world, even those that are innocent pleasures, are more important to you than the service of God. And I can tell you this, they will add nothing to your spirituality. You can go to all the pleasure palaces you want to, and they will not enter into assiduously ever add anything to you. I'm not suggesting that you cannot do that, that there are not moments when you need to go aside and relax. And some innocent diversions can be undertaken, sports activities, whether engaged in or observed. I'm not saying that that is bad. I'm saying that when that is the thing that is most important to you, then you are drifting spiritually and in the most serious way. Remedies. Well, you've got to keep rowing. That is to say, you've got to put a positive and aggressive spin to your life. I spoke not too long ago about centering your lives. Diligence is required here. Not an occasional thought about it. Some of us think that that sort of satisfies. I come down here every now and then, get my little spiritual fix, and I go away. I've done my duty for the week. You are terribly full of an illusion. It will not work. remember that the one we follow emptied himself to achieve our redemption. Absolutely nothing withheld. Total consecration. And I don't know how we imagine that somehow or another we will achieve redemption in him as we follow him casually, sporadically, now and again. If the Lord had loved you like that, I don't think you'd have a prayer. I think we'd all be hopeless here. And we can't love God like that. What did Paul say? And what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 is what we all must say. This is not just one great extraordinary hero who did his thing, but we don't need to be concerned about the same. Philippians 3:12, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. Think of the aggression here, the positive force here, the diligence here. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is always required. Secondly, we need to watch for undercurrents that come so easily. First Peter 2, verse 11. I beseech you as strangers and sojourners, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We're in a constant war. You have to recognize that. The same idea is presented by Paul in Galatians chapter 5, 16 to 18, when he says to us that we are to walk in the Spirit. And then we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. How is it one man described his spiritual experience? He said it's like having two dogs inside yourself fighting with each other. The war going on. He said, well, which person hearing this said, which one is going to win? He said, the one I feed the most. Feed the Spirit, not the flesh. Enlarge that which is inside of you. Feed the heart on the Word of God, on the purposes of God, on the way of the Lord. And you will escape these other things that can take you down. Expect always to go against the current. Drifting means you're floating with the tide. I mean, you're going with the flow. You must not let the tides of popularity and peer pressure and the praise of others take you away. You must not be seduced, my brothers and sisters, by modernistic, skeptical, humanistic notions and ideas. Man has always said that he didn't need God. And if he didn't say it, he acted like it. He imagines himself to be self-sufficient. Foolishness, of course. But that is at the heart of modernistic thinking that praises and exalts human wisdom. We get so intelligent, we don't know anything. And even the little we could know about God, we disdain. Be careful of the drift of denominationalism. We began this walk together, did we not, by saying we want to be simply Christian. We will be a part of no party except that single party of which the Apostle Paul said that, well, he didn't say it, he was accused of it, that he was a ringleader of the sect
to the Nazarenes.
And he said, I'm following the way. He was not a party man. It's no longer I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul and I'm of Cephas. But we are of Christ. And all these sectarian parties are not only without any connection with the way of the Lord, they are absolutely the enemy of it. We follow Christ. If that puts us cross current with the world, then we need to accept that. How many people have wandered over to the huge synagogue in the city of Louisville because they found what was going on there attractive and young people's activities and all this massive carnal display? We've had people leave bodies of Christians because of that. You think it happened overnight?
Something changes within. The commitment is lost. The commitment to Christ is lost, to His Word and to His way.
We go shopping for something that pleases us more. Liberalism and worldliness in the church will always eat the heart out of us. We will be destroyed, most likely not by forces pushing us on the outside, but by what's happening to us on the inside. No force outside can defeat us as long as Christ dwells within us. We have refused to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Exodus 23:2 says, don't follow a multitude to do evil. Good admonition. Don't be intimidated by this world. Don't take up its foolishness. It leads to destruction. Remember where the road ends. Straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life. And that straight gate, that narrow way, is the gate of submission to the will of God. Even when it's not popular in the culture. It is God's will, and at last it will not be this culture that survives, but God who survives. And those who love it. And we must have a strong anchorage, rooted and grounded in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Is that you? Ask yourself honestly. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Minds that are anchored in the truth, Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul describes the growing disciple, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Notice the emphasis on knowledge. To a perfect man or a full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but or by the trickery of men and in the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to Him who is the head, Christ. Is that you? Are you growing up into Christ? We need to be rooted and grounded in love. That also is spoken of here. In Ephesians chapter 3, in a marvelous statement made by the Apostle Paul, it's really a prayer, as he prays earnestly here for the Ephesians, verse 17, that chapter 3, 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Is that you? That's what we're called to. And then we need to possess a hope that is strong, an anchor of that the writer of Hebrews speaks in the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 18, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters in, enters the presence behind the veil. Is that you? If we are not characterized by these things, my brothers and sisters, we have drifted far, and we are in the most grievous danger. I am appealing to you this morning not to let this morning's meditation slip from you. Don't walk away by saying, sometime, one day. That's what that eagle thought, evidently. He was carried over the precipice. Do something now. If you're virtually dead in the water and drifting along, showing up here in some pro forma fashion, you know that this is not getting the job done, and you know that your soul is at stake. How should we escape? That's an unanswerable question. If we neglect so great a salvation. My brother, my sister, this is your life we're talking about, that God is talking about. You need to correct your course. And it's entirely likely that some of us have been so negligent that it's quite apparent to everybody else. And I'll say this. I don't know about the necessity of coming before this assembly to tell somebody or telling someone here that that's your sentiment. It doesn't have to be done one way or another. But I do know this, that when we are genuinely penitent and know that the influence of our own neglect has impacted the lives of others, we will not wait until we have let it be known that we have asked God's forgiveness, and we want them to know we are sorry for the absolute neglect we've demonstrated to them and our failure to serve them as we should have and to be the kind of example we should have been. I don't think we'll hesitate. On the basis of these thoughts, we're entreating you this morning. And of course, we do not forget those in this assembly who have never confessed Jesus as Lord, who are yet unbelievers, yet rejecting the love and grace of God. How will you escape if you reject the salvation of God and the will of God? While we're standing and singing, we implore you to respond to the Lord and His invitation.